see us out tonight. Isabella, when she was praying there, she was praying about the privilege of speaking. It doesn't really feel like much of a privilege at the minute, but no, she's right. Tonight, I was wanting us to look at a passage from Revelation. So if you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And Stephen just asked me last night as I was going out the door if I would speak. So I've not had an awful lot of time to prepare. So normally when that happens, you either end up with a very short sermon or a very long sermon because you start waffling to try and fill. But you can let me know what happened at the end. So Revelation chapter 2. I'm just reading from the first verse. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered, have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Just a short prayer before we look at this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just as we just turn to your word, Lord, and we would just come before you, Lord, we just ask that you would just open your word to us, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would come, Lord, and you'd speak to us, Lord. Just use me tonight as your mouthpiece, Lord. And just give me help, Lord, just to bring the message that I feel you've laid upon my heart, Lord. I pray that we would just go away from this place this evening, Lord, knowing that we have met with you, Lord. And so I just ask it in your precious name. Amen. I chose this passage... I know Alistair Simmons and not that long ago actually spoke on this passage, and Niall, he touched on it as well just after Alistair, but I don't really apologise for coming to it again. It was quite a strange thing. Even yesterday evening, I just had this passage on my mind, even when I was just, when we were sitting having communion, and then I just, you know, then Stephen came and asked me if I would speak, and I just really had this passage on my mind, so I felt this is what I should bring before us this evening, so hopefully the Lord will speak to us from this passage. And this part of Revelation is—it's you know, the letters, the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and it's a great portion of Scripture. You know, each of these letters is just a real in-depth look into each of these churches and the problems that they have. And you know, it'd make a really great study if we had 7 weeks to go through it, but we're just one night, so we'll just look at the church of Ephesus here to begin with. And I just thought to help us, we'd get a little bit of background into the church, and I think, Stephen, if you want to put that slide up there. So, you know, that's just a map that shows you the seven churches, and you can see Ephesus there, so where it says Asia Minor there, that's what we'd call modern-day Turkey at the minute, and you know, that's just next to the Aegean Sea, and then you've Greece just over the Aegean Sea. So I suppose that's really where a lot of these immigrants are trying to cross the sea at the minute, from Turkey to Greece. But, you know, that just gives you a picture in your mind where these churches was, and especially Ephesus. And Ephesus was really quite an important city back in the New Testament times. It was thought to have a population of 50 to 100,000. It was originally a Greek city, but then the Romans took it over. But it was a really great city. It was a very, very wealthy city. You know, it's said in some ancient texts that it was thought of, you know, second to Rome in its size and in its grandeur because of the wealth that was in the city. You know, it was on a par with Rome there. And because it was a port city, it was the main trade route in and out. So everything coming in from Greece or from Rome into Asia Minor was coming through Ephesus. And then obviously the rest of Ephesus was linked to the rest of Asia Minor. So that meant there was a lot of trade in Ephesus, and that brought in a lot of wealth as well. So it was a very wealthy place. But one of the other things about Ephesus, it was a great city for cults. Just outside of the city was the temple of Amitres, and this was a great big temple. It was described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was truly there's nothing left of it except for a pillar at the minute now, but it was a great big temple, and people from all over, from Europe and the Middle East would have come to this point to worship. And so that brought a large amount of people into the city, and it gave all this brought in a great deal of wealth. So Ephesus were very wealthy people. There were, there was a lot of different religions and a lot of different idols and worship going on to different gods. And so spiritually, it would have been quite a dark place. Because of these idols, we read in Acts 19 that there was a lot of manufacture of idols. It talks about the silversmiths and how they were renowned for the manufacture of their idols. And it was a really great city with probably a lot of darkness in it. But also, as you'll know from reading your Bible, that there was a great church in Ephesus. We all know about Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. It's also where Timothy was an elder in the church of Ephesus. It's also as well that the Apostle John, for a good wee while, may have spent much of his time in Ephesus preaching there. Paul is thought that spent 3 years in Ephesus. So, the church was really founded. And although it was a really dark city and there was a lot of wealth and a lot of distractions around it, it had a great beginning and a great grounding and a great foundation. So we'll just look at this first letter. And it's quite interesting, each of the letters to the churches, they have a very set structure to them. They start with a small introduction from the writer of each of these letters, and then it has a message to the church, and often a rebuke of the church and what they need to, how they need to repent or how do they need to overcome this problem. And so, like many letters in the Bible, they often start with the author often starts with introducing himself, and this letter is no different. In verse 1 we read, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And this description is describing the author, and of course the author here is Christ. Now this is Christ writing a letter to each of these churches. And each of the letters starts with a description taken from the description of Christ in chapter 1. And if you have time later, you should read that description of Christ, because it's a really great description. And if you compare it to the descriptions we have of Christ on the cross or in Isaiah 53, just the great difference from Christ being at the cross to Christ being at the right hand of his Father, and just, the magnificence and the glory that he is now in. So that's something maybe for you to look at in your own time. But here we read the letters from he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we know the seven stars, from chapter 1 it tells us the seven stars is the seven angels. But it's not clear what the seven angels are. It's thought they're either possibly seven actual angels, or that there may be seven messengers who are delivering the message to the church. But I would believe that it's when it talks about the seven angels, it's talking about the leaders of the church. The seven is talking about the elders or the pastor in that church. And so it's saying that Christ, who holds the elders of this church in his hand, and then it also who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And seven golden lampstands is the seven churches. The lampstand is a picture of the light. The church is, it's a great picture for the church. The church should be a light within its community, a light within its local standing and its local city. And so that is what the lampstand is. It's this sign that the light of these churches should be shining and shining out into the community. But it says, he who walks in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And I just think that's a great wee thing. Although Christ is sending a letter to these seven churches, he's sending a letter and writing a letter to them, yet he's in the midst of them. He's among them. You know, that must have been a great thought for the church in Ephesus, because you think this is an early church. You know, Christ has ascended. The apostles have moved out, and they're starting to pass away. You know, and it could have been very easy for them to feel like, you know, this is it, we're left to our own. You know, and we've just to struggle on. But Christ is saying, I'm in the midst of you, I'm among you. You know, I'm guiding you and protecting you. And this would have been a great comfort to them. And so Christ brings a message, and we'll look at this message tonight. And I don't know if you have ever been to a church somewhere, if you're visiting for the first time, or you know, you go into a new church, and it's great to walk in, and it's different, you know. And you quite often think everything is great, you know, the pastor seems really good, or their worship is good, or even just the structure of the people are really friendly. And you know, I quite often find that you go in and you find yourself thinking, oh, this is a great church, isn't it? This is a great church. But you know, it's not until you're in a church and you're there for a wee while and you get to know the goings on that, you know, you realise that there's problems here, or you know, what seemed great to start with, you actually find out, well, there's, you know, there's issues here, or there's problems here. And it's the same in every church. You know, every church has its problems, and every church has its you know, issues that has to deal with. But here Christ just gives us a real x-ray shot into this church, and he holds nothing back. He lets us know exactly what is going on in this church. And although we don't know the church is Ephesus and we'll never be there, yet we can see straight into the heart of this church and what is going on. And I think that it should just be a real warning to us. And you know, it says in verse 2, I know your works. Christ knows the works of each and every church, and we cannot hide that from him. And he can see right into the very heart of the issues. So we'll just take a look at verses 2 and 3. And it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So the message that Christ starts to this church, you know, he's giving them a pat on the back. He starts by saying with some good points, which is always a good place to start. You know, and there's really three things here. And he starts by saying about their labor. He says, I know your works, your labor. And the word labor here really means to toil to the point of exhaustion. I think if you're reading from the ESV, it says, rather than labor, it says toil. And you know, it would have been really hard for this church with this temple on the outskirts. It would have been much like the name of the place has gone from my head. That place that the Muslims go to in Mecca, you know, with a big cube and they all march around it. You know, it would have been a bit like a church just being down the road from that. You know, this great thing where all these people are coming, making a pilgrimage to. You know, there would have been such a darkness around that place. Yet this church is just on the doorstep. You know, that would have been a really tough spot to witness and to stand for Christ with all this going on. Yet Christ, you know, says, I see your labor. I see your toil to the point of exhaustion. You're committed. You know, you're active Christians. You know, if you were to turn up to this church on a Sunday, you would have seen their announcements would have been full. They would have been having prayer meetings and Bible studies, and the church would have been busy. There would have been a lot going on. And they would have been laboring, they would have been toiling, man, to the point of exhaustion. And there would have been many people in this church that would have given up many a thing, probably personal ambitions, you know, things in their business. They probably would have laid them to one side to push on the church. You know, things of their pleasure and maybe their income, they would have given to the church freely. And they would have labored hard for the church to see it grow. And then Christ says, your patience. Patience means to endure under trials. And we've already already talked about, you know, how great a darkness there would have been in this around the church, and we can read in Acts 19, you know, there was a great stand against the church. The people didn't like the gospel coming into Ephesus. When it talks about Paul going to Ephesus and preaching the gospel, it says about the silversmiths who made the idols. They were looked to start a riot because they didn't like this. They didn't like this new message coming in. They saw it as an attack on their business. You know, people turning away from idols, that wasn't a good thing for them. And so there was, you know, people didn't want to hear the gospel in this part of, in Ephesus. They didn't want to hear anything of it. So, you know, there would have been great trials for the church in Ephesus. You know, with the great wealth and the great pleasure, there would have been all kinds of sin going on in Ephesus and around them, that it would have been hard for them to stand up against, and so they would have been under great trial. And yet God says, I see how you endure under these trials, how you withstand the evil one. You know, they stayed steadfast, and they keep on the straight and narrow. And then they were also a separated church. It says, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. There's such a big presence of idols and occult and an attack from the outside, you'd nearly think that was the main attack coming in. But, you know, it wasn't just from the outside that the early church was being attacked. They were also being attacked from the inside. You know, there was ones coming into the church looking to cause destruction, looking to cause, bring in false doctrine, and to cause all kinds of problem. And, you know, Paul in Acts, he warns of this to the church of Ephesians. He specifically warns, beware of the wolves coming among you. Watch, for they will come. You know, and he says, whenever I leave, they will come into the church and will try to cause disruption. And so it's interesting to note that, you know, these ones that are coming in are claiming to be apostles. So although the church is in such a dark area, one of the main areas of attack from this church is coming from the very inside of the church. It's coming from ones that are claiming to be Christians and that are claiming to, you know, to bear the name of Christ, and yet they're false. And we can see that in verse 6 where it talks about the Nicolaitans. You know, it's not exactly sure what the Nicolaitans were. And we'll read of them later again in verses 16 later on in the chapter, and it talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So this was obviously a group that were in the church and were looking to influence the church. But it's felt that the meaning of it is, well, the meaning of the word means to conquer the people. And it's thought that, you know, this was a sect or a group of people that were looking to proclaim sort of the doctrine of the order, you know, like the clergy, the order of the clergy that, you know, that we have in different churches, and that they were looking as the apostles were sort of passing away and the church was sort of having to found itself in its own right. You know, these people were looking to come in and build themselves up. They were looking to set up ordinances or ceremony, you know, where they set themselves between God and the people, and they were sort of a different class, you know, and almost the people had to come to them, and they were almost a step above the people. And of course we know that that's not right. You know, it's not preached anywhere in the New Testament, and so, you know, the Ephesians are commended for this. You know, they're seen to be, you know, testing these people. And how are they testing them? The Word of God. You know, they're bringing it all back to the Word of God, and they're looking out to see, you know, are these people, you know, proclaiming the truth, and are they standing up for what is right? And, you know, I often think whenever we read of false prophets, false teachers in the New Testament, we kind of think, you know, that's a thing sort of gone by, that was back in the early days of the church. But, you know, it's definitely not. If you look at things going on in the church now, like, you just think of gay marriage and all that LGBT stuff, you know, like, you know, it's a shame to hear of churches, you know, sort of bowing down to that, where it's clear by the Word of God what the standard is. Yet there's ones within churches who are submitting to it. You know, and I think a big thing coming is, you know, you hear it's mainly to do with Muslims about being radicalized, but, you know, I think we're stupid to think that that'll just stay with the Muslim community and with ISIS. You know, I think we'll see that coming to Christianity, and, you know, you can't preach this gospel and you can't say those things because you're radicalizing people. You're radicals, you're out there, it's crazy. You can't say that. You know, you can't tell people that Christ has died, and you can't tell people they're sinners. And I think we'll see that coming, and we need to beware that we don't allow the word of God to be watered down, that we don't allow our standards to slip just because the world around us is, you know. And the Ephesians, they stayed strong, and so we must also do the same. We must examine everything to the word of God, and whatever falls short, we must reject it. And that will not always be easy. And then the final commendation that Christ gives them is that they're not weary. And you have preserved and have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You know, despite such a pressure on this church, they hadn't grown weary. They had stayed strong. And why is that? It's because they did it for God's name's sake, for Christ's name's sake. You know, they were there to serve Christ, to make his name greater, to share the gospel around about them, to see his kingdom grow. You know, and that's what they were there, and that's why they persevered, and that's why they won't succumb to the difficulties around them. And, you know, if we were to stop there, we might think, well, that is the perfect church. Isn't that just a great church? I'd love to be part of that church in Ephesians. And I'm sure as that letter had been taken to the church and it was being read out, you know, they must have all got to sort of the end of verse 3 there and just been thinking, well, we can give ourselves a pat on the back. You know, we're doing a good job here. You know, and they must have just thought, oh, this is great. But then we get to verse 4 and suddenly there's a bit of a contrast and we get that dreaded word, but. You know, in the ESV it says, but, or in this version that I'm reading from, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, wow, what a hit. Like, you know, whilst the church was busy and active, you know, and it labored hard, it had forgotten its love for Christ. While they had labor, they didn't have love. And while they had patience, they had not passion. You know, although the church looked perfect from the outside and it looked like a healthy, active church, at the very root of it, there was a serious problem. And that problem was a heart problem. You know, and I think, you know, we can ask why. Why is this the case in such a church that receives such commendation from Christ and such a good report? Why is it that they have this problem? You know, it's hard to believe how. Well, I think we need to, first of all, understand what is the first love. You know, what is that first love that it's talking about? And I think, you know, the easiest way to understand that is just, you know, if you ever seen a new convert, a new Christian, I'm sure we've all seen it, you know, just that person who has just freshly committed their life to Christ and the zeal that they have, you know, the desire they have, the excitement they have for Christ. You know, they want to share their experience with everybody. They want to, you know, they have a real desire to read his word and to get to know more. Remember whenever we were over near Musselburgh, there was a young fella about 18 and he got saved. And I just was sitting next to him in church one day and he just had a real desire to read God's word. He hadn't come from a Christian background. And he was sitting beside me one morning and he says, Jeff, you never believe this thing I was reading in Jonah last night. There's this guy and he got swallowed by a whale. And I was just kind of, aye. You know, you just kind of forget because it's been drummed into you from day one that, you know, and this guy's just like blown away. You know, God sent a great fish to swallow this guy. And, you know, it's just great to see, you know, that love. And we can all remember it in our own lives, that first desire we had to serve Christ. It's a bit like the honeymoon couple, you know, when they just get married. And you see newlyweds, you know, and that desire and the love that they have as everything is so exciting as they set out and building a new life for themselves. And I remember when me and Sarah first got married and we moved into this house and whenever the wind blew, the curtains blew as well. And when you woke up in the morning, you know, you could just see your breath. But it was just brilliant. You just, because you're just so excited at starting a life together. You know, you're just so happy. It didn't matter what you came across. You know, but while there's the honeymoon period, and it's true that love deepens as the marriage goes on, you know, there still needs to be an element of that honeymoon love in the relationship at all times. You know, it's the same with a Christian. You know, as they grow in Christ and that love deepens, they still need something of that first love, that first desire, as they realize that Christ loved them and died for them. And if that isn't there, you know, then they're going to grow stale. You know, we have to ask ourselves, do we remember that first love? Do we remember what it was when that burden was removed? And I was going into work this morning, I had Radio 4 on, and for some reason it was talking about Pilgrim's Progress. It's not very often you hear that on Radio 4. But it was talking about that point where John Bunyan talks about is writing about Christian, and he has the great burden on his back, and he sees the cross, Gethsemane, and he's climbing up the hill, and as he's going up that hill, the burden falls off his back and it rolls away down into the tomb, and he's freed of that burden. And can we still remember that when that burden was removed, and the joy and the love that we had for Christ? So that is the first love. So why have they forgotten? Well, I think there's two ways why we can forget the first love. You know, the church in Ephesus was really busy. You know, they were doing a lot, and they had a lot going on. I think the fact is that they'd gotten so caught up in what they were doing that they had forgotten almost why they were doing it. You know, and it's easy for us. But, you know, I'm sure you've experienced you can get so caught up in different things that are going on in the church calendar and the church diary, and you have to prepare for this and prepare for that, or we're going out to this and we have this and that, and you can almost sometimes find that you're going out to something in the church 2 or 3 nights of the week, you know, and all of a sudden we find that we're so busy that we almost forget the reason for why we're doing it, and it just becomes almost just, you know, we just get caught up in it's just something we've always done, and we just keep doing it and doing it, and we just forget why we're doing it, and the true reason for why we do it. And I think that the other reason why we forget our first love is that we grow stale. You know, I'm sure we've all experienced this at some point or another, and, you know, we just find ourselves, you know, first maybe it's our prayer life stops, and we just sort of, you know, maybe we don't be praying as often as we should, and then maybe we just lose the desire for the word. And we just find ourselves going 1 or 2 or more days without coming before God and reading his word. You know, and then all of a sudden we're struggling with obedience. You know, and before we know it, you know, things have gotten way beyond where we thought they could. You know, it's a bit like, I think, you know, the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. You know, and at times, you know, because they didn't trust in God, they had to wander through the wilderness, and they were just in that wilderness state where they weren't in Egypt and they weren't in the promised land. They were just wandering, you know, and at times they were crying out to Moses, we should have stayed in Egypt, you know. And I think sometimes when we lose that first love, it's just like we're in the wilderness, and we're just, you know, kind of between where we were and where we should be, and we're just wandering, doing nothing, just feeling dead, feeling distance from God. And it's a horrible place to be, and, you know, but it's such an easy thing to find ourselves doing. And I just, a verse from the hymn, you know, that "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" just came to me. I just think it describes it. Every time I sing it, I just think that, you know, it just describes it. And I think it's the 3rd verse, and it says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Hear my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." You know, and I just think it's just that sinful nature within us. We just always have that tendency just to want to wander, to stray from God. You know, and as we forget that first love and we grow grow stale. It's just oh so easy to do, you know, and that's why it's so important. But, you know, the letter doesn't end there. Christ goes on to say, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. He says, remember quickly. You know, it's just such a sharp contrast. Well, the church thought it was doing so well, yet it was so far from where it should be. You know, it lacked the zeal, the love, the purpose. You know, but yet God says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen, and then he gives them 3 points to follow. You know, the first one is remember what you have got, where you've fallen from. Remember that first love that you first had. Just remember it. You know, picture the day that you gave your life to Christ. Picture those times when you are in close union with him, when you knew what it was to meet with him, meditate upon his word, and just to be almost as one with him. Remember that. Then he says to repent. You know, they must confess their sin and turn back to Christ quickly. You know, they have to acknowledge that they've fallen, that they've lost that love. Although they're doing so much, they have to acknowledge that they're not in that place they should be, and they must turn, and they must turn back to Christ. And they must do it quickly. And it says, and do the first works again. Return to the first works. What are the first works? Well, I think, you know, it's the simple things of a Christian that we should be doing. Praying, coming in prayer before God. Reading our Bible and meditating upon it. You know, and then that will lead us to want to give us a desire to be obedient and come before him and worship. And, you know, those are the 3 things that they're told to do. And they're told to do them quickly. It says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, the action must be done quickly. They can't hinder on this point. They can't take time and, well, we'll try and get ourselves in the right place, you know, by next week, or we'll get a meeting together and we'll talk about what we should be doing. No, it needs to be done now. They need to get down on their knees and say, look, we're sorry. We're sorry, Lord. We've strayed. We've lost that first love. Bring us back to you. Because if they don't, he says, I will come. And it's not talking about the second coming there. It's talking about coming in judgment. You know, coming to remove the lampstand. You know, if there's no love in the church, then it won't be long until there's no light coming from the church. Now, it doesn't matter what the church is doing, how active it is, what great works they were doing. You know, if there's no love there, then there's going to be no light. And just a reminder of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding of mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If love's not there, it doesn't matter what the works of the church are, what they're doing, it will eventually die. And that's what Christ's saying, I'm taking your lampstand away, the light will be gone, and you'll be no more. So the response must be quick. And then finally, in verse 7, the letter ends with an address to everybody. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that's just talking to everybody. This letter isn't just for the church of Ephesus, it's for each of us. You know, let us hear what Christ has said to the church of Ephesus. You know, it says, it started with, I know your works. Jesus, God Christ, he knows our works. He knows where we're at. He knows if we're obedient or if we're in that wilderness wandering. You know, if we still have that first love, we can't fool him. We can put a face on for others, but you know, Christ, he knows our works. He knows where we're at. And do we still have that first love? Do we still have that joy, that desire, you know, that desire to follow him wholeheartedly? Or have we grown cold? Are we lacking in prayer? Are we lacking in reading our Bible in obedience? And then we must act. We must act immediately if we find that that first love is anything, or if it's not what it was, take action straight away. If it has to be tonight, then do it tonight. You know, it says in James 4, verse 7, it says, resist the devil and I will flee from you. Draw near to God and I will draw near to you. You know. So if we hear the message and we find ourselves needing to take action, we must take it. And then it talks about the overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. You know, I just think just a great way to finish that passage there. You know, although the church was failing, it says, to you who overcome, to you who repent and turn, come back to that first love, you know, you will be an overcomer. You know, and ultimately, if we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, and we run that good race, you know, then it is the gift of eternal life. You know, the tree that man was banished from back in the Garden of Eden, you know, it will become our prize. And we will be there in paradise with him. And so that's all I want to bring to us tonight. And I hope that has given you something to think about. And we'll maybe just close with a word of prayer before we sing and come to communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. How you can speak to us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for that message to the Church of Ephesus, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that it wasn't just a church, a message for them, Lord, but it was a message for us also, Lord. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that if we find in our hearts tonight that we have grown cold or wandered or lost that first love, Lord, that you would just bring us back to you, Lord, that you would just give us that same desire and that zeal that we once had, and that you would just bring us back to the cross, back to the love of Christ. And so we just ask it in your precious name.